Well, our sermon text this morning is John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, by your Spirit, please give us ears to hear and hearts willing to receive your word. Teach us to know you truly and trust Christ faithfully. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, seeing is believing, they say. The science experiments ought to yield empirically observable results, and courts require evidence that a jury can look at and judge. And I'll believe it when I see it is the appropriate response when someone claims they can eat just one Oreo. Jesus also didn't rebuke Thomas for asking to see his mortal scars after the resurrection. Even 1 John itself in verse 1:1 began, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes." However, after Thomas was granted this request, Jesus continued, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So then, are faith and sight at odds? Well, Christians certainly ought to be mindful that there is a walk by faith and not by sight dimension to our spiritual lives. Indeed, Paul in Romans 10:17 says that primarily faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Naturalism, on the other hand, tends to pendulum swing all the way in the other direction. Naturalists presuppose that the nothing invisible exists. Or they presuppose that nothing invisible exists. The more open-minded ones, your soft naturalists, may concede that metaphysical things could exist, but that their existence would be indiscoverable because empirical evidence can't point to the invisible. And yet, while naturalists may speak about spiritual facts as foolishness, they regularly betray their own skepticism whenever they make moral judgments. It's often expressed that you ought to trust science. Ought to? In a purely material and personal world born out of chance, moral judgments about how mankind ought to or ought not to act become nonsense. If physical nature were all that exists, we might be able to record laws of nature that describe how things normally work. But rules as to how things ought to work, to some end or to some purpose, dabble into the invisible realm of spiritual truths. Therefore, when a naturalist mocks God, looking beyond naturalism for purpose, when they throw shade on those who understand the world with spiritual eyes, they are attempting to cut off the philosophical tree branch that they are sitting in. It's giving Sunday morning cartoons. It's giving Wile E. Coyote. So ironically, since not one human in this world is able to avoid making moral judgments, each of us is walking visible evidence that mankind is tapped into the invisible spiritual world of conscience and morality and purpose. It's in our nature to yearn for such things, and so we can't live our lives without presupposing the meaningfulness of meaning. This is why really virtually every great thinker, philosopher, or poet, and virtually every great scientist, practically every Nobel Prize winner, and nearly every soldier has presupposed that truth ought to be pursued, that beauty ought to be aspired to, that morals should bind the consciences of men. Mankind instinctively gravitates toward this kind of faith that some beliefs and causes are intrinsically better than others because they are more in line with reality and divine purpose. Philosophers commonly refer to these truths as natural laws, and our Constitution refers to them as self-evident truths. Well, as rational and wonderful as it is to consider that mankind is morally and purposefully special among the creatures of the world, it's a worldview that comes along with some sobering baggage. In believing that I ought to think and reason and speak and act in certain ways that align with divine purpose, when I act out of alignment with my conscience, guilt entereth. But those natural laws, those self-evident truths, are not merciful. They can't really do much to ease my guilt. In fact, for sinners, morality can feel like little more than a beautiful place for me to contemplate all the ways that I act out of alignment with my conscience. Likewise, the sun and rain and oceans and flowers tell us that God is wise and powerful and creative, but I can't look to the waves on a beach and discover that God is gracious, or gaze into a crackling fire and find that He has a plan to redeem me. Thus, last week, we beheld a true Christian who was having trouble seeing the evidence of hope and redemption in his life because all he could see in himself was this basic evidence of guilt. It's very likely that his conscience and natural law were the only evidence that he was evaluating. Thankfully, though, the immortal, invisible God is more than just a looming sense of dread for sinners. Now, no one has ever beheld God in all of His glory, but God does reveal Himself to us in some pretty staggering ways. And this morning, the emphasis of that revelation is that God is love. Understanding God in this way will help us to love one another more earnestly and naturally, because while pursuing assurance of faith and making our calling and election sure, that's the point of 1 John, it's a good thing to do, even an obligation. Sometimes chasing confidence can be a bit like chasing my own shadow or chasing happiness, where pursuing a goal for the goal's sake might not be the best way to get where you want to be. It's better to love one another out of the joy of knowing who God is and who you are, having been created in His image and having been reborn anew to love as you were made to love. Verse 7 then begins, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of or from God and knows God." Notice there's a connection here. Love is from God, and we have been born from God. The born-again Christian who makes a practice of loving is a work of God born in love. And there's an order highlighted here regarding which came first, the Christian who happily serves other Christians or the new birth. The one who loves has been born of God. The birth comes first and not vice versa. So love originates from God, and our new lives originate from God. Notice also the one who has a practice of loving the saints has not only been born from God, but also knows God. This is not the first time we've seen this. The way John explained this before is that to know God essentially means to be walking in close fellowship with Him. In other words, to be one who practices righteousness rather than sin. So overall, not perfectly, but overall, knowing God is characterized by seeking to grow in obedience rather than overall having your mind and heart characteristically set on sin. As you pursue this love, your fellowship with God then is no lie. As you try, and you will fail often, but as you do, you have this habit of confessing earnestly and trusting in Jesus as your advocate before the Father, and then seeking again day by day to walk a new life. Now, in the first part of verse 8, we see something interesting. Something missing, actually. We read, "Anyone who does not love does not know God. Notice that John doesn't negate both knowing God and having been born from God. As we saw last week in the Christian with a guilty conscience and poor fellowship with God, John continues to decouple the ideas of election and close fellowship with God. Confidence comes from close fellowship with God, but confidence or lack of confidence is not a reliable piece of evidence by which we may flag ourselves or others as elect or not elect, or as born again or not born again. So pursuing confidence is a good thing to do, and making our calling and election sure is a benefit of that confidence, but reversing this test to try and determine maybe that I was never really born again, or to come to believe that I am not elect, this is not a worthwhile way to spend your time and energy. The test of close fellowship for confidence is meant to be a blessing, not a burden. Now, poor fellowship with God will most certainly have its downsides. If we fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time, we may grieve the Holy Spirit, harden our hearts, wound our consciences, hurt and scandalize others, and even bring temporal judgments upon ourselves, among other things. But God is greater than our hearts. If God has purposed to redeem you in Christ, no condemnation of Satan or the law or even your own conscience can pluck you away from Jesus. So if we don't walk characteristically in love with one another as Christians, we just don't know God. That is, we are liars if we say that we have close fellowship with Him, and yet we can't stand Christians or have no desire to love them in practical ways that meet their physical and spiritual needs. Faith alone, in Christ alone, justifies us before God. But without growing in love, we can't really say that we are anything like God. Because, as the second half of verse 8 says, God is love. Now, historically, Christian theologians have been pretty careful about speculating on the essence of what God is. The distance between man and God is so great that, as mentioned earlier, our consciences and nature alone can't really shine light into precisely what God is. But God has condescended to us so that in Scripture He reveals names that we may call upon Him by, and narratives that we can see Him work in. But occasionally, we get a whopper of a statement like this about who God is. Stated plainly, with an apostolic stamp of approval on it, God is love. In light of this, it makes sense that toward the end of chapter 3, leading into this passage, John told us to call on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. In doing so, he walked his first century audience down memory lane regarding all the names by which God had progressively revealed himself to his people by and covenanted and dwelt with them by. John Calvin put it this way, as God's essence is hidden and incomprehensible, his name just means his character, so far as he has been pleased to make it known to us. And so with this, calling upon God by his new covenant name, and now getting this declaration that God is love, we get a sense that John is shifting gears from a doctrinal tone to a more pastoral and worshipful one throughout the rest of the book. And since it is common for God to synergize the giving of a new name to call him by, and a demonstration of how his character connects to that name, it's unsurprising that such revelations would be followed up by an explanation in verses 9 and 10 of how God has manifested the reality that he is love. And so we read, in this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. One thing that's striking here is that even though we've just been given the name of Jesus to call upon, the emphasis on who is loving us is the sender of the Son. The love of both the Father and the Son are both here, to be sure, but the Father's love comes across in this text as preeminent. And this is even more interesting given the fact that the context of Christ's role here is as our propitiation. Now, you may or may not know that propitiation has to do with Jesus appeasing the wrath of God. To just clarify this a bit, to be propitiatious, or to be propitious, is to be favorable towards someone. So a propitiation is that which makes someone favorable toward something or toward someone. Jesus does just that. You and I are as sinners, and so by nature, we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But because Jesus has taken that wrath, God looks on you with approval and acceptance. On the cross, God treated Jesus as you deserve to be treated for your sin, so that God might treat you as Jesus deserves to be treated for his righteousness. And so because of what propitiation is, sometimes in contemplating this reality, it may be easy to think of the Father as basically hating us. And then the Son kind of judicially twists the Father's arm. Surely, since the Father had wrath stored up for us, doesn't that mean that he hated us? Well, not exactly. And not exactly for the elect of God, that is. Before the foundation of the world, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has loved his elect people. Jesus is the primary example of love that we tend to turn to, and that's appropriate. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But since Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, that means that the Father and the Holy Spirit would have been willing to play Christ's role had it been their lot in the plan before time that the three persons and one God made to redeem a people for himself. Now, there are a few important things to grapple with here in thinking about the love of God and how God has manifest his love toward us. The love of God is different, and it is difficult, and it is deep. God's love is different from all loves that we know in this world. Because we may try to compare the love of God to others, but they will always fall short, just as the moon's light will never outshine the sun, because the sun is the source of the moon's light. God's love is not precisely like anything we know, and yet all genuine loves that we do know are something like the love of God. One reason for this is that God is triune, and so, to begin with, his love is dependent on nothing. God could have created nothing and redeemed nothing, and he could have lived in eternal bliss, lacking nothing in his dynamic, fulfilling relationship among the three persons of the Godhead. This is one big reason that the triune God alone can claim to be love. All love as creatures is by nature a dependent love. And that's okay. We depend on God and we were created to do so. So while we are made in the image of God, we will still never be completely like him. He will always be the creator and we will always be the creature reflecting his love and glory. Another reason God's love is different is because the role of the Son is particularly unique in his being a propitiation for the sins of Christians from every tribe, tongue, and nation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and his propitiatory death is not asked of any man except him. This commission is not transferred to all Christians when we are told to take up our cross. In fact, taking up our cross doesn't even primarily have to do with getting persecuted or turning the other cheek or returning good for evil. Taking up one's cross is primarily about taking up the confession of faith that Christ on the cross and raised is my firm foundation. Therefore, my sins have been separated from me as far as the east is from the west. So the love of God is different. And it's also difficult. Liberal theologians love to run with a poorly thought through, harebrained idea that the Father and the Christian God scheme is abusive to his Son. By sending him to the cross and by telling Christians to take up their cross, God is a moral monster, they say. But the love of God does not need to be made that difficult. First of all, just as just mentioned, taking up one's cross is primarily a confession, not a call to martyrdom. Some Christians are martyred and many are persecuted, but taking up one's cross is not a mandate that you let yourself be continually abused. If someone abuses you, even as a Christian, even if you forgive, you are allowed to call the police and set boundaries and stick to them. Secondly, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. So while the Father sends the Son to the cross, he's not even sending a different being. This is why we call Jesus Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this simplistic liberal idea is kind of bonkers in its basic lack of contemplation about the nature of the triune God. What is a bit more fairly difficult to understand, though, is why God would be this loving to sinners. Why would he even want to send his perfect, innocent Son, whom he loves and in whom he is well pleased, to save a wretch like me and wretches like you? We may find some aid in thinking about the love of any father who trains up his child to go out into the world and be a valuable member of society, civilized, willing to turn the other cheek, gentle, and yet willing to stand up against evil, even if it means sacrificing himself. Fathers of soldiers can relate with this feeling. In World War II, a war that seemed pretty cut and dry in its clarity of right and wrong, it was culturally shameful for any young man to not enlist and to set off to fight the Nazis. Sons would lie about their age or any medical conditions they might have had to get themselves enlisted and deployed. And while many fathers and mothers received those dreaded letters from Uncle Sam informing them that their child would not be coming home, there was often, amidst that grief, a sense of pride that the parents felt for having raised a child willing to go off and lay down his life for his friends. And so the willingness of a father to send his son to death for what's right is a bit helpful in grappling with this love. The thing is, though, that kind of love is still in the vein of dying for the innocent, good people, or the righteous. But the Father did not send his son to save the innocent, the good, or the righteous. Romans 5 puts it this way, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is speaking more of the love of Christ and going to the cross, but surely it also makes sense that a father might be willing to send his son into a just war, but one where his son fights for the wicked? That is a staggering and difficult love to wrap our hearts and our minds around. So the love of God is different and difficult. And the love of God is also deep. It's deep in that it is complex and it is simple. See, the love of God comes along with the justice of God and all of God's other attributes. This is because God's attributes are not parts of him. God has no parts. God is a simple being. Somehow in those thoughts of his, which are as high as the heavens are above the earth compared to ours, this simplicity is not only comprehensible, but completely natural. All of his attributes are one. The world finds this perfect love of God to be a bit much. It's kind of intimidating to approach. If God could just love us in a less intense and complicated way that doesn't annoyingly talk about guilt and judgment in the same sentence as love, that would be evidence that they might be willing to look at. A God that tolerates or perhaps even validates my sin. A God who is a fan of man, an ally, celebrating all of man's creative moral imaginings. Now that is a God of love that a natural man could get behind. But a God that advocates for us in a divine court, that acts as my propitiation, what does that even mean? Wouldn't a God of love just not take me to court in the first place? Well, again, last week's passage set us up well to consider that the deepness of God's love, because we saw, it sets us up to see the deepness of God's love because we saw that God, that the God of love that doesn't take the self-condemned man seriously could offer him no comfort with a shallow love that ignores the law written on each of our hearts. So no, the God who is love cannot just dismissively pass by our guilt. If he did, he could not be greater than our hearts when we condemn ourselves. And he could not satisfy the wrath of this difficult God who must love justly and cannot compartmentalize himself and dismiss our sin willy-nilly. So the loving solution for the mess that God has, that man has gotten himself into with sin, must deal with our guilt. God's love then is different and difficult and deep. And so, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The reason we ought to love one another is so that we may show ourselves that we know God and are in fellowship with him. Because it might be that we may have new creation light in us, and that light once given may never be revoked, as sure as Christ was right when he said on the cross that it is finished. But we also have another wonderful reason to love one another. Verse 12. While no one has ever seen God, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. God is seen and glorified in our love for one another. His love is practically shown forth so that we become evidence of the unseen. Hebrews 11:1 puts it this way. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. For the joy set before us and to glorify our Savior, we may love one another. May each of us be visible evidence of this unseen God, his redemption, his new creation work in us. For God is love, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen.